So we are studying a new book, which is the second book, which is the Gospel of Revelation. And last week we had an introduction to that. And just to review the introduction briefly, is that we talked about one of the big things about Revelation is, you know, either people ignore it because it's hard to understand, or people obsess about it and think that they know when it's all going to go down. And they read into the news and all this sort of thing, and they apply it, and they get all wrapped up in it. And I'm sure you've come across some of these folks. I've seen them on television and seen books about them. Talked about the different idioms that are used. We've got idiom of just sort of prose. I went to the store, I picked up a loaf of bread, and I went home. And then we talked about this apocalyptic sort of visionary idiom where you have these visions of these grand things happening. And the author's point was, at the time of the day, John, as he experiences these revelations, he chooses the idioms that he's comfortable with in order to pass this message across. And so that's why we've got these sort of wild, hard for us to understand pictures of beasts and dragons and all this sort of thing. It's just an idiom that he is using because he's comfortable with it. Being from that time. We talked about also the principle of interpretation, and that the main thing is that if you've got this wild sort of vision that's hard to understand, and then you've got a clear passage where it explains it clearly, we're going to rely on the clear one to explain the sort of more fantastic description. And then also that the gospel is behind all of this. And that John is basically reaffirming the gospel message, and he's not telling when something's going to happen, but what is going to happen. And then the last point that we talked about the millennium. You know, you have three views of the millennium, this thousand-year reign, the reign of Christ is brought up at the end of Revelation. It's only in 10 verses, and yet it is the becomes this major point in our interpretation of Revelations. You've got the idea, which most Christians, I think, in our country would say is this premillennial thing, which is Christ comes back or the rapture, the believers are taken up, and then depending on how this may become before or after the tribulation, depending on how you look at it, you've got a thousand-year reign of Christ coming after the tribulation, where he is literally living in Israel on a throne with a temple, just like David. That's premillennialism. Post-millennialism is where Christianity spreads throughout the world. It grows and grows and become more Christ-like. And we have this millennial kingdom where Christ reigns, where we just slowly, if I can use the word, evolve into this. And that's probably not a fair description, but that's basically what happens. And then we have the view amillennialism, which is where there is no millennial kingdom as described to us. And the millennium is really right now. It's this thousand year, not necessarily literally a thousand years, but a phrase used to describe a large period of time where Christ is reigning in heaven, and we don't have this reenactment of the kingdom. He has a position on that. He's not going to pound that. He just wanted to bring that up. At the end, that we're going to touch on it, but it's not going to be the main focus. That brings us to chapter 1. That was the intro. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. If you could turn to Revelation real quickly, to the beginning of the book. Author, he repeats things over and over again because he's making a point, because it's a very important point. And some of this you'll find from our last study. But if you go and look at Revelation, the Bible I have doesn't have a lot of red, it has no red in it. So you've got chapter 1 where John talks about the situation. He's been, it's the introduction. Then he meets Christ at verse 15, 16, 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that tells you that the Jesus we worship is not the carpenter who walked in the streets of Jerusalem. He is exalted beyond imagining. And we get this description of him. And John, who I would argue, who knew him better than anyone else. I mean, John leaned on his breast during the Last Supper. He's one of the inner three. But John, when he sees Jesus, he's like, "Hey, Jesus, how you doing? Good to see you." Right? It's not that response. I mean, he was just a few years ago. He falls down dead because of the exalted Christ. And so, man, and that's how Christ is now. We no longer worship the person that looks like the carpenter. It's still him, but now he's fully exalted. He's now fully exalted and glorified. So anyway, so the first couple of, then he tells him to write these words, and he's going to talk about these seven churches. And that's the first few chapters, 2 and 3, where he has these messages for these churches. And whether the churches represent periods of time, which some people think. In other words, the first church is the first part of Christianity, and then the second church is a little bit after, getting to different stages. Whether that's the truth, and specific churches, or it's just from the specific church that he talks about, like the church of Philadelphia or wherever. And then, so after that, after he gets these letters from these seven churches, then in chapter 4, he's basically taken up to heaven where he sees this worship, where he just sees the throne, and he sees these creatures, and it sort of takes you back to Isaiah 6 with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," it says in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. He's at this worship service, and then we get sort of to a little bit what we're going to dive into today. So that's kind of the background where we are for chapter 5. So if you look at chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then verse 9. So he's in heaven, he sees the angels, he sees the glory of God on the throne, which is Jesus Christ. I would say, just because the Bible is clear that no one's ever seen the Father. And then it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?' And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll of the seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent for all the earth. And they sang a new song," verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth." God's people under God's rule in God's place, right? That's what we talked about the whole last session. So here's this vision that he has. He watches this happen, and now he's trying to relate it to us. This is what's happening. So the Lamb and the Lion. Apocalyptic was a form of writing that became very popular among the 2nd century Jews, 2nd century B.C. So if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel's got a lot of apocalyptic writing, and all these visions and all these things. Often a visionary would relate how he received a revelation from God and then write it on a scroll and seal it until the time of revealing. And so, and just so that you know, the Greek word for apocalypse is revelation. That's how we get that. So you have this vision, this revelation, you write it on a scroll, you seal it, and it can't be opened until the time of the unveiling. Publication of the scroll would mean that the time had come and the secrets were out. And this is what John recalls in Revelation chapter 5. We've got the scroll. We need to open up the scroll because things are going to happen. The scroll contains the message of God, the truth about his kingdom. But who can open it? Who can reveal the scroll? And John weeps because none is found worthy to open the scroll and to reveal the truth about God and his kingdom. It seems like this scroll is going to be remain sealed forever. Then there's given good news to John as he's weeping because no one is able to grasp this scroll and open it up. There is one who has triumphed and therefore is able to open the scroll. So who's this? Who is this that's able to open the scroll? Well, he is the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the Messiah from the royal line of David. And so in this brief description, John captures the sense of a fierce majesty and irresistible strength. He is the warrior king, fresh from battle, with blood on the foe upon his sword. He has just come from conquest. He is invincible and glorious in his conquest. So this Lion is able to open this scroll. And so we can read what it's going to say and unveil this. This Lion has filled with terror all who would resist him, and has put them into flight. Because of this power and might which has brought him to triumph, the Lion is able to open to all men the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is great news, right? He's weeping, and then they say, no, don't weep, there's a Lion. He's going to come, he's conquered all. When John turns to see the Lion, though, he does not see such a figure of glory and majesty and power. So he's looking for this Lion, but he doesn't see a Lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A slain lamb. That is the victory which overcomes and puts the truth of the kingdom of God within our reach. John here illuminates the central paradox of the gospel, in that the victory of God was the humiliation and death of his Son. The Lion assumes the meekness of a lamb and dies in order to overcome. Now the scroll can be opened, and a voice is heard in praise. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain. And so in our world, right, the victor is the one who conquers, kills, destroys. Think of the Romans. Think of any great army that destroys. It's all about killing and destroying other people. But in this paradox, the one here that has the victory, the one that conquered, did so by humiliating himself, becoming the form of a servant, and being slain. Through the suffering and death of the Lamb is the revealer of God. Appropriately, the book is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The key to the truth, all truth about the kingdom of God, is Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. That's the key to the book of Revelation. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. John has woven this fact into the apocalyptic idiom by depicting the slain lamb as the one who alone is worthy to unlock the truth. In this way, John reminds us of the centrality of the gospel in his book. Jesus Christ is the true and revealing Word of God. Revelation, like every book in the New Testament, is an exposition of the gospel. Revelation is all about the gospel. We have to keep telling ourselves that just like the Old Testament is all about the gospel, so Revelation is all about the gospel. And John's trying to convey this truth to us. He just met Jesus Christ before this, right? He saw him. He fell at his face. He's so powerful and so fully exalted and glorified. But yet here, when he's learning about this person, this victor that's able to open the seal to explain all this, he sees a slain lamb, or standing as he was slain. And I don't know what that does. That mean that the lamb had wounds? The lamb had wounds on it that you can see it visibly bleeding. I assume. I don't know how that would look, but you get that picture in your head. Michael Wilcock, referring to John, states this: "And now he was again to receive the word in witness, a genuine message from God, which in due course was to be read aloud in church meetings like other inspired scripture. It would in a sense be nothing new, simply a recapitulation of the Christian faith he possessed already. But it was the last time that God would repeat the patterns of truth, and he was to do so with a devastating power and unforgettable splendor." And so the book of Revelation is about, it's not about some new thing that Jesus is going to do. Remember, it's not about a new task or a new something else. It's a retelling of what he did in different ways. So what is the gospel? We talked about this a lot last, but we're going to expound upon that. And it's such an important thing for us to know. One of the things I love about our church is that we really try, and I think we do a pretty good job, we're not perfect, of making it all about Jesus Christ and the gospel. We have our catechism, we have what we believe, you know, all this other stuff, but we really try as our pastor in this session to make it really about Jesus Christ. Not about ourselves. It's not a self-help class. Now, you'll get some self-help through the fruits, but it's all about Jesus Christ. And so, and it's about the gospel. So, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, as we talked about, is a message about Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for our salvation. It's a historical event that occurred. And regeneration, faith, and sanctification are all fruits of the gospel. When I wrote this down, I thought it was pretty interesting because we believe, and I was, although he's never said this, my impression from the author is that he believes the same thing, that regeneration and faith and sanctification, those are, you know, we believe that you are regenerated, you receive faith, you believe, and then you're sanctified. That's all wrapped up in the gospel, right? The gospel message. So it's almost before and after. It's not, oh, I figured this out, I have faith, then I'm regenerated, and then I'm sanctified. It's not that. It's you're regenerated, you're made a new creature, and because of that, you can have the faith. Faith is a gift of God, and then you're sanctified over time. It's all about the gospel. Those are fruits of the gospel. Only by faith in Christ and in living and dying as a substitute man do I receive salvation. It's a work distinctly by Jesus Christ alone. The centrality of the gospel, we refer to that every aspect of our salvation stems from the gospel. The gospel is truly the power for salvation. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and that gives meaning to all of history. And the gospel is the only means we have for the aspect of the Christian life. This rejects the idea that the gospel, this is how it's often portrayed, even in my past I've heard this or felt this, that it's a gateway to get us converted. So in other words, you get this idea that, well, the gospel gets you saved, and then the rest is up to you, or you got to do this. And so some of the things that we hear is sanctification is presented as a new stage after a conversion. And so, you got the gospel, you're saved, now you work on your sanctification. That's something separate. Or you've got this idea of you need total commitment or self-emptying, or you need to put to death the old nature. That's where the real growth is. So, and I've probably told this story before, I'll tell it again. When I was a kid, I was saved, probably 7 or 8, I don't remember what age. I didn't put a stake in the backyard or date it. But anyway, so I'm saved, I'm going to this independent, fundamental church. They teach me the gospel. But every year, when I get to be like a junior high and high school, I moved from there when I was in 10th grade. I actually went back 1 year after I moved just to go to this camp. They had a camp every summer during Labor Day. It was called Labor Day Camp. Anyway, so we got in the bus, went up to Reading, PA, and stayed at this camp. It's very nice, and all teenage kids. And every year, and I'm not saying I'm any kind of prophet or flea, I'm not saying that at all, but every year they would have this. So I knew I was saved. I knew I was a Christian. I was confident of that. Ever since I accepted Jesus into my heart, I knew that. But we would go on this thing, and every weekend they would pound to us kids, you need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're saved now. You need to make a commitment. And I never understood that. I'm not a dumb kid. I'm not a smart kid, but I'm not a dumb kid. And I thought, what does that mean, you make a commitment? Because in my mind, it was automatically more than just believing. Now, I'm not saying I was a holy kid. I did all kinds of mischievous stuff and always in trouble and that kind of thing. But sort of, I already kind of had this idea that, you know what, being a Christian is a life-changing event. It changes everything. You're a new creature. You think about things differently. If they would pound in our head when I read this, it just reminded me of this Labor Day camp every year, getting us kids to make a commitment. So there's two stages of Christianity, you understand it? The first stage is you get saved. You walk the aisle, you ask Jesus into your heart, or you tell your Sunday school teacher, your mom, or dad, whoever. Then, after that, once you've kind of been saved for a while and got baptized, then they start saying, now that you're saved, you have to commit your life to Jesus Christ. You need to surrender. And that's, we don't believe in two-stage Christianity. It's not like that. The gospel does all of that. I mean, I can't surrender, right? I can't. That's the whole point, right? You can't do it. So we're rejecting the idea that the gospel is the gateway to get us converted. There's no Christ experience of the Holy Spirit. I told this guy, I had a patient one time who sprained her ankle, a 300-pound woman was slain in the spirit and fell on her leg. You know, it's like, well, I would go with more conservative church here in Hagelstown. But this idea that you have to be slain in the spirit, now that you've received the spirit, now you can grow. No, it's all about the gospel in every aspect. I remember it was so freeing when I learned, and the Lord taught me, and this is, I was a resident, when I learned, you know what, Andre? The same faith that saves you is the same faith that sanctifies you. I don't have to do to make God love me more. It's the same. I believe. The bottom line is, when we approach sanctification as attainable by any other means than the gospel of Christ, the same gospel which we are converted, we have departed from the teaching of the New Testament. So remember that Paul underlines the message of the book of Revelation. So we're going to talk a little bit about the centrality of the gospel. The means that God has achieved in Christ is the goal of all God's purposes as they're expressed in both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. I guess when we get the Omega of coronavirus, we'll be at the end. I guess, I don't know. Anyways, because that's the beginning of that. So, Christ is the meaning of creation. We know this. John 1:1-3. You can read and compare this to Genesis 1:1. It's the same sort of principles. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, that's the Word, and without Him was not anything made, was anything that was made. Colossians 1:15-20. He, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, the slain Lamb, right? That we saw in that Revelation. Everything is by Him, through Him, and for Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Christ, who made peace by the blood of His cross, is the agent, purpose, and goal of creation. The gospel was God's forethought to creation. So that's the first part. He's preeminent in creation. As we just went over the last several weeks, Christ is the meaning of the Old Testament covenants and the law. As we know, I won't spend a lot of time here, God relates to man in covenants. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. You may not, but anyway, cut it off. Jesus Christ fulfills these covenants. His birth brings to force all the covenant promises of the Old Testament. And that's what we've been talking about. Jesus states that He fulfilled the law, Matthew 5:17. That means He lived as the perfect covenant partner with God. He did what Moses and the Israelites and Abraham and nobody else could do. He did it perfectly. He did it without sin. His baptism at the hands of John the Baptist was the perfect expression of the human choice to live for God and not against God. And here He was declared to be God's true Son and beloved Son. Remember, this is my Son, whom I well please. That when, as Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit, as a dove comes and lands on Him, we have the Trinity, God speaking, this is my Son. Luke's genealogy at this point shows us the statement that you are my Son. And you denote Jesus there. Acceptance before God as the true Israelite, the true man of God. So that's Jesus Christ. He is the meaning and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the law. And we've talked about this. The next point is Christ as the meaning of prophecy. Speaking of the law and the prophets, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Again, when He said that, Matthew 5:17, He was referring to the law and the prophets. it is a mistake for us, and I can see how we can do this, to look at him as though Jesus only fulfills certain aspects of the prophecy. So get all these prophecies in the Old Testament about how he's going to, you know, be from Bethlehem and be born of a virgin and ride a donkey into the into Jerusalem. Yeah, he did all that, but he fulfilled every aspect of the prophecy. It's inclusive, it means that all the prophets spoke, everything that the prophets spoke is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prophetic word of judgment against sin is fulfilled in the death of Christ on the cross. A new covenant, restored people of God, a new dwelling place of God among men. All this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he fulfilled every aspect of prophecy. We're not looking for something else coming down the road. In other words, those prophecies were not about Israel and the nation, the people, and about how someday they're going to reign on earth with a new king. That's looking at the wrapper. The present is Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. It wasn't Israel or Israel in the future. The nation of Israel. All is fulfilled in Christ, and all is fulfilled in the gospel event. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amens to God from his glory. Acts 13:32-33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Christ is the meaning of the Old Testament. He is the meaning of the Old Testament, the law, creation. He is the meaning of prophecy. But he's also, Christ is the meaning of our Christian experience. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Christ that Paul refers to is the Christ that he's going to describe later in that chapter. That's Philippians 1 and Philippians 2. Let's go ahead and read that. I know you know it, but it's good, always good to hear it again. Ever since COVID, I never want to lick my fingers and turn the page. Like my Bible's going to get COVID. Anyway, do it again. That happened. Have this mind amongst you, amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. So, for me to live is Christ, as Paul said, to die is gain. This is the Christ Paul's talking about. He suffered in the flesh, and he exalted to the place of honor with God. It is the Christ of the gospel who is Lord. He gives life possible meaning. By revealing and establishing, reestablishing through his redemptive act, the true relationship between God and man and man, and man and creation. So as we come to Christ, as we understand who he is and what he's done, and as he has redeemed us and paid for our sins, it restores our relationship between God and man. You have the peace that passes all understanding. What is that peace? Is that so you say, no, that you have peace with God now. You are no longer in a conflicting relationship with God. You have been reconciled. You are now, your sins have been paid for. You have nothing to fear from God. You know, you have peace with him. So that reconciles you with God. Man to man, as Christians now, we can understand what it is to be reconciled with someone else. This affects our relationship with other people as we realize what God has done for us and how we should forgive others and how we, just as they are forgiven, we are forgiven. And it helps every aspect of human relation. And that's why so much of these verses about related to husbands and wives, fathers and children, parents and children, all this sort of thing, one another in the church, this whole thing in 1 Corinthians about all their striving. The Christianity, the fullness of Christ should help out with all of those and resolve that. And then man in creation. And it's so, you know, it's so funny because our modern man is, you know, they hold disdain anyone who, you know, these idol worshippers and all that. Yeah, they worship this planet we're on. I mean, everything they're all worshiping, it's just an excuse for communism. But nevertheless, they're more worried about turtle eggs than they are about children being killed in abortion clinics. It doesn't make no sense, right? But as we come to Christ, we have a proper understanding of our relationship with creation that God created for us, and that we're to be good stewards of it. And so the Christ of the gospel, he is our life possible being. You know, it's this, us as Christians, we know the real story. We know why the world the way it is. We understand things, and no one will believe us. They're lost. They're like the Pharisees who see risen Lazarus and say, we need to kill him because people are going to believe Jesus rose him from the dead. Rose him from the dead, so if we don't kill him, then people will believe him. You know, well, wait a minute. Why don't you think about what he did? So by believing God's word, we are given the status of Christ. His righteousness in sinless state. It's a free gift. Our pastor's going to get this in a few weeks, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 5:21, we are the righteousness of Christ. We have his status because of what he's done for us. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Paul's meaning for this is that as a consequence of his perfect life and death, everything that Christ is before God, he is for us. He is the sinless Son for us. He is the true covenant partner for us. He is the righteous and holy one, the judged sinner, the new life, the spirit-filled man, the perfect worshiper of God, all for us. From this fact of the gospel existence of Christ for us, and from this fact alone, comes the motive and the power of our Christian experience. As we understand this, that the gospel experience, what it did was for us. Now, again, we're not a self-help class. We worship Christ. We don't come to Christ in order to help out our little problems or our inward, it's not to get all these things. It's not meant to be perfect. Those things are fruits of our faith as we focus our lives on Christ and what he's done for us. All the fruits of the gospel are fruits of the gospel. Regeneration, faith, sanctification, and final perseverance are all fruits of the gospel. They grow on no other tree. No legalistic demands. We talked about no browbeating for a deeper commitment or total surrender. That doesn't get you all that. When these are removed from the gospel, and I can attest to this next statement, they only produce despondency, disillusionment, and rebelliousness. Because once you try, if you're the one trying to do it all, you're going to realize you can't do it. And then you're saying, well, wait, wait on me. I'm the one who's supposed to do this. You know, I came to Jesus, but I don't read my Bible enough, or I don't do this enough, or I don't do that enough. Oh, no. Put your focus on Christ. Those things will come. I had a friend... hung around with the medical school. He was the most cynical, despondent, depressing guy I've ever been around. You know what I'm talking about. And we were at the time, that was during the Braves' worst of first, 1990, 91, 92. And so we were Braves fans. I still kind of like the Braves, although I'm still more a Phillies fan. Nevertheless. So we watched the game together. And he was just one sad bastard. And his girl broke up with him, and he went into anesthesia, so he never had to talk to people. Those are all proof. Those are all real things. Like halfway through these different rotations, and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do when you grow up. And he said, I'm going to do anesthesia. I said, yeah. He goes,
deal with people. I said, put them to sleep. They don't talk.
So anyway, we had a very active campus outreach program at the time. I was not Presbyterian. I was going to a Baptist church, but the PCA church in town had a very active campus outreach and was very involved in our class. We had several people who came to Christ, boom, you know, lost as lost could be, and came to Christ. They called them the God Squad, the cynical non-believers. Well, anyway, he started going because there's a girl there he liked, or some kind of alter. Well, he told me, and Steve and I were married, and you know, we would hang out with him. He actually gave us a cat, Sweeter, and we spent a lot of time with him, and he told me that he got saved, and two things caused him to be unsaved. One was that he was waiting for this rush of something to happen to him, that he would completely be changed, that all his troubles would go away and he would be a new person, and which he was, if you really believe. But the other thing was that, and I'm not faulting anyone, I don't even know who it was specifically, but the people on this campus outreach would just be all, have you read your Bible? Have you done this? Have you done that? Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? All the time. He said, I'm done. Just leave me alone. And he left. And the last time I saw on Facebook, he's still as cynical and grumpy as he was before. But that's the idea that, you know, you get saved and then you do. Now, there is, look, the Christian life is a disciplined life. Things that we put ourselves in the place where the means of grace changes. But it's not about us pulling ourselves up by bootstraps. We worship, we pray, we read our scriptures. We fellowship with one another. We do these, we participate in the sacraments. Holy Spirit then uses this to strengthen our faith and change us as we focus on Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of hurting brownie points. Oh, Lord, I read through the Bible this year. I get an extra point. Boom! It's not like that at all. It's a good thing to do. It's a good habit to cultivate. But it's not about, you know, you're not a better or worse Christian if you don't do it. It's just trying to put yourself in the right position. And that's the point here that he's saying, is that Christ is the center of should be the center of our Christian life. And it's all about the gospel as it applies to every aspect of our life. So that's the fourth point. Talked about creation, Old Testament, the prophecies, Christian life. The last is Christ is the meaning of the second coming. I think I pulled the hamstring. Christ is the meaning of the second coming. The gospel, Christ is the meaning of the second coming. First coming of Christ establishes the significance of the second coming. Possible one reason for misunderstanding Revelation is the failure to grasp this relationship of the first and the second coming. So that's what it's about. The second coming and the first coming are closely related. Christ has not returned to do a new or different work. He's not doing something different. He's already done the work. His coming in glory will be the consummation, the finished work of his life, death, and resurrection. He will be revealed in all his glory to the principalities and the powers. What the believer grasps, what we grasp by faith, we're people of faith, will be open to every eye. But then it'll be too late, right? Seeing is believing, they say. But that's not true. Because look at all the miracles he performed in the New Testament for those people. They didn't believe. What the believer now owns by faith, and which is his in Christ, his substitute, will be perfected in reality in himself. I love this statement. The status that we now have will become our state. See, we have the status, but we don't have the state. We're righteous, but we're not righteous. Right? We're going to fully, when Christ comes back, we're going to get there through Him working in us. I like that chain and you have in Romans 8 where it talks about sanctified, and then it says glorified, like it's in the past tense. It's already happened, even though it hasn't happened. That's how certain it is. So the status of the believer, the status we now have as righteous, innocent, guiltless before God, will then become our state with the second coming of Christ.
It is this relationship between the first and the second coming that provides structure for John's book of Revelation. The relationship of the suffering of Christ and the Christ who is manifested in glory. It's the relationship between the lion and the lamb. That's what we're going to be talking about. The lion is a symbol of the majesty of the glorious Messiah, King of Israel, who was revealed in the glory of the kingdom of God. The lamb is a symbol of the suffering of Jesus of Nazareth. John shows that he who would see the lion must first find him in the lamb. We can only appreciate the lion once we know the lamb. The Messianic kingdom of Israel has its reality only through the redemptive work of the Christ who died and rose again. The Lamb will always be the Lamb. The glorified Christ is exalted on account of his suffering. Nevertheless, the majesty of the Lion will shine forth from the Lamb in his second coming. So living by faith means, that's what we are to do, means living by the gospel. Now the lion's glory is veiled, right? We can't see the lion's glory. Only faith can perceive it through the gospel. As we read the gospel, know the story, right? We can see the lion, we just can't see the lion. The New Testament testimony is about Jesus can only be accepted through faith. He cannot be proved. We can go and do all this apologetics, or we go back and we evaluate, there's good historical truth that this really happened. If you go to my office at home, I've got a picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware. And I've got over here George Washington at the victory of Yorktown, right? I can't prove any one of those happened, right? I can't prove that happened. We have to go back in time to watch it. We just believe it. Well, Christianity is even worse than that. We can't prove that the gospel happened. It's reasonable, as Francis Schaeffer says. It's not fantastic as far as there's reasons for us to believe all this happened. There's historical truths that all fit in. But ultimately, it's an act of faith, which is a gift that God gives us. And we can evaluate the records of the four Gospels, the historical events regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. But our salvation lies only in believing those events are true. And the gospel, we read how different people respond to these events. And we see this even in the letters, right? How did people respond to the stuff they saw Jesus do? Some reject him as a false prophet. They see him do these miracles. They see him cast out demons and say, oh, you're just a tool of Satan, right? They would, see him do this and wouldn't believe it. Some were only enthusiastic for him as long as he provided for their needs and would free them from the Romans. Right? So long as he fed us, remember every time he'd feed them, they wanted to make him king, and then he would slip away. I think you got people like that. I think you got people in the church like that. You can make a lot of money being a powerful Christian speaker or singer or book author or whatever and not believe a thing. You can just play a game, right? You only want Jesus as long as he gives you something back as far as money or power or whatever. A few were able to perceive him as the answer to the true spiritual needs of Israel. And only after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost could his followers finally understood what it was all about. Christ thought there's a broad road and a narrow one. Paul describes the believer as that of a nomadic tent dweller. 2 Corinthians 5:4-7. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. There is a sense that our incompleteness of being away from the Lord. So we live by faith, not by sight. We're not there. We have the status. We don't have the state. To Paul, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Implicit trust Christ of the gospel to save and sustain us, to live by the gospel. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, the final participation of the believer in the kingdom where he will no longer be away from the Lord. Well, how does the Holy Spirit guarantee this? How does he work this? Well, the Holy Spirit enables us to live by faith. He enables us to He establishes our faith in trust, living, dying for Jesus for us. He energizes our faith in Christ alone. If you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins and is working your life, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's the guarantee. While we are absent from the Lord, we must know Him as the historic Jesus of Nazareth who wrought for us salvation. By faith we know that this Savior is now the Lion who has conquered the ruling Lord of all creation. He has conquered, come, the ruling Lord of all creation. But we can know Him thus only because of His conquest as the suffering Lamb. So as we know the Lamb, the suffering Lamb, we know that the Lion is there. And we know that He's one. John takes these truths once more and reclothes them in the form and images which are common coinage of the Old Testament. By doing this, he fulfills a purpose which we will see of great value. As Austin Farr has described it in his book on Revelation, through a rebirth of images, the old images of a passing culture and people, that John surprised us with a fresh glimpse of the grandeur of God's plan. He thus saves the struggling Christian from a trivial view of himself and of his meaning. He enables us to see that the tribulation of the Lamb dignifies the tribulations, small and great, of every believer with a significance that can never be swallowed up in the chaos of meaningless. That's what John's going to do. He's going to show us these images. He's going to portray this to us. Summary. The Lion is the image of the glorified and reigning Christ. He alone can unlock the kingdom to us. But like John, we can see the Lion only He has come to us in the form of a slain lamb. John points to the gospel event as the key to the revelation of the kingdom. Therefore, it is the key to the book of the book of Revelation. For the Christian, this is us, right? There's tension between the coming of the kingdom through the gospel and the continuation of the present order. We know what Jesus has done. Why is the world just so crazier and crazier every day? Living by faith means the gospel. What if this means is the subject of God's book, John's book. So that's where we're headed. That's just the opening salvo. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. I pray now for our worship service. May worship You in spirit and truth. In Your name I pray. Amen.